Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Currently, we're meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much, those of you who are joining with us this evening in person, those who are on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, thank you so much for tuning in and joining with us. We also have it available on YouTube after class. We post it immediately afterwards. You can go to the website, PortlandBibleChurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it says services, and there's a little drop-down menu. You can go down, and there's a link there to YouTube, so you can check it out and follow along with us as well. We are studying the book of Ephesians on Thursdays, and so we're in just begun. We just finished the introduction in verse 1, and so we're in verse 2 looking at the introduction, and that's what we're doing this evening, and we're going to take a look at something called the sphere of truth in just a few moments. Anyway, we have class on Sunday at 10 o'clock. And again at 11:15, those classes are consecutive. We are working through the book of Hebrews right now. We're in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, and that's the Sunday morning service. After the second hour, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. So hopefully you can join with us for that, for fellowship and singing. And we have some goodies here to feed on at the break. So hopefully you can join us for that as well. On Thursday night, which is now 7 o'clock, we have our study in Ephesians. And after our class this evening, we have time for prayer. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, you can give us a call or try to be here and join us for prayer for the saints. It's really the most important thing other than the study of the Word of God is prayer for the needs of the saints and, of course, our needs as well. The Lord appreciates and really wants us to pray about everything, and many times that's the most difficult thing that we have to do as believers. I heard a pastor the other day said, don't pray before you go to sleep at night because you'll never get finished. You always start, and you got to pray while you're still up. Don't go to bed and pray as you, as he said when we were kids. We said, now I lay me down to sleep. And that was about as far as we would get with that prayer. Some of you remember that prayer. I learned it as a child as well, and usually you didn't get through all of it. And so to do your prayer before you go to bed is probably the best way to do it. At any rate, that's what we do on Thursday night. So if you can join with us or send in your prayer request, give me a call and we'll make sure that we include those. On Wednesday, my wife Judy here has a class for the ladies, and they're finishing up the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Types of churches, we believe, throughout the dispensation of the church, but also they were seven specific churches that John was writing to as he penned under inspiration the revelation that is attributed to him, the book of Revelation. At any rate, that's the studies that we have before us. And I just had one or two announcements. We've mentioned previously several different things, and if people are still interested in anything dealing with the virus, there is one TV station that deals with this and that I know of and does a fair appraisal of all the information, and that's Daystar, and there's a program called Joni's Table. Joni Lamb, and she has all these medical professionals on with all the letters behind their name, and they get all the various pieces of information dealing with the virus and all that. So you can go to covid.daystar.com, check it out. They got the information there. You can make your own decisions with regard to that. And there's some other ones as well I heard recently. One of them apparently is going to be a place where you can get good information, medical information, unbiased. It's called goldcare.com. Gold, like gold, you know, goldcare.com for excellent medical care. And you can do it online and get your information. And I understand that they're going to be establishing medical centers around the country. So you might keep that in mind. It's called goldcare.com. Check it out. See what you think. Get the information. And then, of course, we always have the one dealing with the Constitution, Rick Green and David Barton, and that, of course, is patriotacademy.com. Rick Green was here a week ago and presented a message at the meeting of the, I think it was the Lincoln Dinner that we were at here in Vancouver, so we had a great time of fellowship there, and it was really great to see, I think it was over 400 and some people there. It was really well attended, a lot of patriots, and just a great time of fellowship. And so Rick Green, David Barton, you can check out patriotacademy.com. all things Constitution, constitutional law, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, things dealing with the Founding Fathers and all the documents that they wrote in addition to the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. So those are some things that you can check out. From time to time, we give you other information. We don't sell anything here. Everything is information. What you do with it is strictly between you and the Lord, so you can check it out, use it, dismiss it, whatever you want, but we try to get the information so that it's available for your understanding and edification, just as the Word of God, which is for our soul's edification as well. It's always our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of every one of our Bible classes for silent prayer. We think this is essential for us to be in fellowship when we study the Word of God so that we can understand the things of God which are spiritually discerned. So in order to have the understanding, spiritually speaking, we need to have the enabling or the filling, as it's called, of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that as a believer, you have the permanent indwelling that occurred when you believed in Jesus Christ. And when you believed, you have the permanent indwelling called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a judicial imputation of the Holy Spirit into our lives at the moment of salvation. Subsequent to that, of course, the Holy Spirit enables or fills us, as we say in Scripture, so that we can understand the things of God. We can lose the filling if we commit a personal sin, mental, verbal, or overt. We can't lose the indwelling. So the reason we take time for silent prayer is to make sure that we basically turned on the operation of the Holy Spirit, that is the enabling or filling, and so we confess our sins. We believe that's in 1 John 1:9, among other places. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we, believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones that we forgot about or didn't even know we'd committed, and then we believe that's the means whereby we enable the Holy Spirit to fill us so that we can understand the mind of God, the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have permitted us to this day to live in these United States in freedom so that we can worship you in the way that your word instructs us. We thank you that you've given us the entire canon of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, where we can understand all things related to who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and our eternal destiny in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his saving work that he performed on the cross, dying for our sins, giving us everlasting life simply by believing in his finished work. We thank you for all these things and multitudes of other things that are part of the blessings that have accrued to us and will continue to be ours in this life and the life to come. Now, as we study this evening, we pray that you would edify our hearts and our souls and clarify for us the things we have before us, therefore that we can understand again who and what you are and your magnificent plan for us. We pray now that you'd edify our souls and challenge and motivate us by the things we study, for we pray it in Christ's powerful name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesian church, written under inspiration by the great Apostle Paul, one of the multiple passages and books that he wrote. We think of the Bible as a book. Actually, it's made up of 66 different books over a period of 1,600 years, 40 different authors, and yet one cohesive whole. We can understand from Genesis 1 to Revelation, the last chapter, we can understand everything that is related to God and his purpose for us. What a marvelous book. It's not just a book. It's the very word of God. It's God's revelation, if you please, his love letter to us. So we're looking at one piece of that, which is the letter that Paul wrote under inspiration to the Ephesian church. One of the great epistles, although every time we study a new area in Scripture, it seems to be the greatest thing, but it's very difficult to say which epistle or which written section of the Bible is more is better than any other, because they all have importance in their own way. Whether it be some type of poetic work, Job and Ecclesiastes, or Song of Solomon, or the Psalms themselves, or the historic narrative in the Kings, or in Genesis, and the creation story, or the future, the eschatological things that are going to come in the near future, we hope, many of them, when the Lord returns. So all, it doesn't matter where we study the Word of God, it's exciting. But this particular one is especially important for understanding our position in Christ, because so many things are conditioned upon the fact that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we entered into union with Christ and we share everything that is His. The only thing that we don't share is deity. We never become God or little gods. But everything that Jesus Christ has in His glorified, resurrected humanity, we have a share in that. Of course, He is also deity, undiminished deity, but He took upon Himself through the virgin birth, the incarnation and human flesh, and everything that He has as a human being, we have. And of course, He has one more thing. He died and rose from the dead, and therefore we also will raise from the dead if we've believed in Jesus Christ and be with Him forever. And so we see that these marvelous blessings are ours. Well, in the book of Ephesians, in this first section, in the first 14 verses, we see quite a few blessings. In fact, we can enumerate at least 8 specific blessings that we have by being in Christ. Well, we looked at the introduction. You have that material. You can go to the website. You can find the outline there under the outline section at PortlandBibleChurch.com. You can also find the introduction. We've already gone over. And so we have that information available for you. And we are now in the second verse. And we kind of got hung up there, and we'll stay there for just a little bit yet, because even though it's just the introduction, as many commentators would say, well, it's just the salutation or the greeting, there is a lot of theology and a lot of great understanding that are in these first verses. We've already explained those in verse 1, so we won't go back and do that. And in verse 2, of course, we see the grace and peace aspect. And we started last week noticing these words and the basic meaning of words. I just finished a book on the Passover by the Chosen People Ministry. And they have at the back a glossary with probably about 100 words, all kinds of Hebrew words and English words dealing with the Passover and all the things that are there. It's a great dictionary of vocabulary words to understand all things Passover. Well, vocabulary is essential. One pastor said one time, without words, we can't think. Think about that. Try to think of something without words. try to imagine something. Everything that you think about, you can put a word with, and you think in words. And so the more words that you have, the better you can think. And so our thinking is dependent upon vocabulary. That's one of the reasons we say that leaders are readers. And the more you read, the more you study, the more you learn. If you don't know a word, I always keep a dictionary right by my study. Some of these theologians are pretty sophisticated, and they have some highfalutin language. And for many years, I had to look up about every third word. Now I'm only down to about one on a page. But I still have to look them up, and I write down that definition. And you increase your vocabulary every time you look up a new word. The sad thing is that in churches many times, ministers simply run through a passage and they use the vocabulary that's there, but they never seem to define these words. I've heard people talk about grace and peace and love and mercy, but they never define them. They assume that everybody understands what these are. Well, when I come to these biblical terms that are very common in the Bible, I like to say, well, what does that mean? Now, why that's important is that many of the cults will take the words in our Bible that we use and understand, and they give a new meaning. So they'll talk about faith and grace and love, but they mean something totally different. This is what's called neo-orthodoxy. It's not really orthodox because that deals with tradition. It is neo in that they've added something new to what the original intent of the word or vocabulary word was. And so what we try to do is make sure that we're on the same page and I'm using a definition that you understand and we agree, at least in principle, that that's what that means in that particular section. Sometimes I'm accused of adding to the text, but I try my diligent best not to do that, but rather to take the word at its face value based on the etymology, how it was used in antiquity, how it's used in the context, and give it the best definition I can. I think that's important, because when we read something in words, we need to know what do those words mean. So we see in verse 2, it has grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we believe in God the Father, and we believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. We also believe in a triune God, the Holy Spirit, mentioned later, but not in this particular verse. So we have two members of the triune Trinity, what we call the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But also we have these other words, grace and peace. And we noted the fact that we can't just throw these around. What does grace mean? Well, the best definition I ever came up with wasn't my idea. I learned it from someone else. And they said that grace encompasses the entirety of God's plan for the human race. And you can see that in common grace. It rains and shines on the believer and the unbeliever. That's God's common grace. Whether you love God or not, his grace, his plan includes rain. It includes sunshine around here sometimes. So we live in the Northwest and we're still waiting for this year's sunshine, but it'll come. Surely it will come at least once or twice a month. Anyway, so we have sun, we have rain, we have all those things for the unbeliever as well as the believer. There's food for believers and unbelievers, many things that are part of God's grace for the unsaved. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, he has a special paragraph of grace called election. And election is that paragraph of God's plan that is set aside for those who've believed in Jesus Christ. Now, we'll talk about election a little more later. That's not the subject at the moment, but that's kind of the special compartment of this overall plan of God called grace. And election is the plan part for the believers. The second word here is the definition. The definition of grace is basically the plan of God, but more specifically, it's everything that God can do for the human race on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So the plan of God revolves around the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he is and does. Obviously, the revealed member of the Godhead came into human history, took upon himself human form, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, became our Savior, goes to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So all of that in toto is the plan that is unfolding through Jesus Christ for all members of the human race. All we have to do to take a bite of that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have everlasting life. So we accept then that grace of God. That grace accepted by us is considered to be mercy. God extends his plan into action, and mercy is grace in action. Well, it's not found in this verse. It's found elsewhere. But grace is the overall plan, and of course, it has action in mercy. And if you don't accept the mercy of God, you accept the other side of the coin, which is justice or judgment, lake of fire, hell, for the unsaved. I know pastors don't like to talk about that anymore. It's not very popular. Most churches never even mention hell. Some of them don't even believe in hell. Mm-hmm. Scripture is very clear. Yes, there is a lake of fire, and the unsaved, as well as the fallen angels, will dwell there forever and ever in torment. Not a very pleasant thought. I know sometimes people say, well, that's why I believed in Jesus, so I don't have to go there. You know, well, that's okay, because hell is a scary place. And if you believe so you don't have to go there, that's legitimate. Because faith alone in Christ alone keeps you out of that place, and you don't want to go there. And so we have these things then. The judgment is abrogated by the work of Christ if you accept it. Instead of the judgment, he took the judgment, and you receive the mercy of God. When you receive that, the result in your life is peace. And this, of course, is the arrow pointing from God down to us. And so we looked at this last time. Peace can be translated as simply peace. We have peace with God. Or the bigger theological term, which is reconciliation. That means that two parties have been brought together and reconciled. They have had peace. As it were, they have a covenant of relationship. So peace is our relationship with God that occurs by virtue of our accepting His majestic plan for us and the death of His Son. So we have peace and are said to be reconciled to God. Now, this all comes through something we talked about last week in starting. It's called the sphere of truth. Something I discovered very early in my teaching as a pastor, and I have found that I've never found anything to disagree or any theologians that disagree. I don't find many of them actually teach, but it helps us to understand the plan of God as it unfolds toward us. And the sphere of truth is kind of like a target. And I've got it here on the board. You can kind of see it. It's on the website under charts and graphs. You can look for the sphere of truth. And what you see is just a portion, a quarter of the circle. Actually, it would be a sphere, because in the Greek, it has to do with being inside of a sphere rather than a circle. But we have it represented here by a circle. And you see the outer ring, or at least everything outside, refers to the essence of God, recognized basically by God being absolute truth. Jesus also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God is absolute truth. Not only is He absolute truth, but He tells the truth. And of course, His truth then emanates into His love, and His love becomes the motivation for everything that He does. His love then is motivated to form a plan. That plan that God is motivated by His love and His truth is called grace. That grace then unfolds in action, and grace in action is His mercy. And for us, that mercy is the work of the cross. Yes, there was judgment. Jesus Christ was judged in our place. That's the judgment in this sphere of mercy. Mercy or judgment, that's the two sides of the coin. Jesus took the judgment. We get the mercy side by believing in Him. If we reject it, we lose out on that, and we end up in the lake of fire having rejected the payment and the mercy. Ultimately, then, we have peace with God, and that, of course, is the center. That's the bullseye. God is trying to reach out to us from heaven, and that's how He does it. But there's more than this, because we can go back the other way. When we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you can see by this chart that there's an arrow going from the center here all the way back out to God. And so how do we grow back to God? Well, we have to start off at the very beginning, and at the beginning is to accept Jesus Christ, accept the mercy of God, accept the work of His Son on the cross. Secondarily, we begin to understand His magnificent plan, that is His grace. And so we grow in grace, as we're told over in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One pastor called it grace orientation, as kind of the bottom floor of our edification structure in our soul. We have to orient to God's plan, grace orientation. We have to begin to understand God's plan. All of this comes, of course, through studying His Word, and that's what we get by virtue of the Bible, the Word of God that has been given to us, so that we can first of all understand His plan of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and then to begin understanding the totality of His plan, which is included from Genesis to Revelation. And from there, of course, we begin to develop capacity in life, capacity for freedom, capacity for life, capacity for love, and of course, we begin to understand the love of God, and we have a number of categories there. We have love of right man and right woman, our spouse. We have love of children. We have love of friends and fellowship. And then, of course, the highest order is we have a love that develops for God. And so we want to have that highest capacity, the capacity to love God. He desires to have fellowship with us and to have us love Him. Remember, Jesus Christ was talking to Peter after He had betrayed Him three times, and He kept saying, "Do you love me?" And Peter kept saying, "Well, yeah, I love you, I love you." And if you actually study through that in the original Greek, you can see that each category of love is slightly different. And it talks about universal love. Yeah, he says, I love you, a universal love. I love the world and so forth. But Jesus kept honing in on the relationship, the fellowship, a different word in the Greek, philos. And he said, do you really philos, or the verb is phileo, and it means to love as a friend, as a having fellowship. And eventually when Peter said, yes, I have that kind of love, Jesus said, okay, now you can feed my sheep. And so that was part of his sending him out. And the three times was significant because Peter denied him three times. But the three times also goes from teaching the baby sheep to the adolescent sheep to teaching the mature sheep. And then Peter was understanding, and he understood that that was going to be his job, to feed the adult sheep as well as the adolescent and the baby sheep. And so we begin to have a capacity to love other people and to have that love for God, just as Peter saw that he needed to have that love relationship with Jesus Christ. And then finally, what we might call the penthouse. One pastor called it the penthouse. When you grow in grace, you grow up through the capacity for life and for freedom and for love. Eventually, you become occupied totally with the person of Jesus Christ. That's what our life should be, moment by moment and day by day, constantly occupied with the person of Christ, thinking on the things above, not on the things on earth. One pastor said one time, we have our feet on the ground, but our thinking is in the heavens with God, and therefore we're thinking on the things above, not on the things on earth. So occupation with Christ, and we see that as well in this 2 Peter 3:18 as well. So I wanted to look at a couple of points. You do have the study there. We'll go through it quickly. We've done it before, but I did want to go through this. So if you have your sphere of truth, basically, I think we noted last time, it's over in 2 John. Now we have three epistles by John before we come to the book of Revelation. So we are studying Hebrews on Sunday, and so if you go past Hebrews and 1st and 2nd Peter, you come to what's called the Johannine Epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They reflect three things: the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus Christ. And this particular epistle, of course, is the second epistle, and so we have here the, let's see, I'm trying to remember which one it is, but I think it's the life, the truth, and the way. 1 John deals with eternal life, 2 John, truth, and 3 John, the Christian way of life. So all three things are represented that Jesus claimed for himself: the way, the truth, and the life. They're in a different order here. 1 John, life, eternal life, 2 John, truth, and 3 John, the way. So Jesus is the three epistles to John. At any rate, the second epistle to John, we simply go down there to verse 3, and this is the only place that we actually see all five of these in the sphere of truth in one place. Actually, I found this when I was teaching 2 John one time, and I thought, wow, they're just in a particular order here. And you can see it says in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace. Well, that's the order: grace, mercy, and peace. And those are the last three. Grace is the plan of God. Mercy is grace in action. Peace is the result when you accept Christ. And we see that's the order coming from God: the plan, the exercise of his plan, mercy, and the result of his plan. And at the end of it, it says, they will be with us, will be with us, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Same phrase that we have written by Paul: from the Father and Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the Father. But then we have a phrase at the end: in truth, in love. In truth and in love. In other words, we see that all three of these, grace, mercy, and peace, are in truth, in love. So if we go from the order of God, truth is first, and then love, and then we have grace, mercy, and peace, the exact order. It has it different because it says these three, grace, mercy, and peace, are in the sphere of truth, in the sphere of love. So those would be the two, and then grace, mercy, and peace come from those. So this is just a great passage, and years ago I saw this, and I thought it's got to be somewhere else, but it really isn't. And Paul uses some of them, like grace and peace. Other places he uses mercy. But this is the only place that we find all five of these. So truth is basically in our points. Number one, God's thinking. And see, we see that that represents his nature. We might call it the divine nature of God, the truth of God. It's shared by the Father, the Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of all truth. So all three members of the truth have the exact same essence of truth. So it becomes a symbolic and typical of the entire essence of God. In fact, one of the attributes of God's essence is called veracity or truth. So it's one of the attributes of divine essence. There are many others that could be included. Eternal life. We have absolute sovereignty. We have omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, all the other attributes. But they're kind of symbolized here by this one, the absolute truth of God. People say, what is truth? Remember, Pilate asked Jesus, well, what is truth? Of course, Jesus recognized as having said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And today we seek truth, and yet so many are lying through their teeth about all sorts of things. The only real truth that we have is the Word of God and God Himself, who is the essence of truth, as well as the one who tells the truth. We see it in Psalm 117:2. The truth of the Lord is everlasting. The truth of God is eternal. O Lord, God of truth, in Psalm 31:5, God is said to be a God of truth, that is, possessing the essence, quality of truth. And then Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6, and of course in 1 John 1:14 and 17. The second category is love. This is the motivation of God. It's manifestation of the nature of God. God's absolute essence manifests itself in a plan. He developed a plan. It's enumerated and nucleated in the scriptures. And so it's manifestation of his nature. We see that in 1 John 4:8, it says God is love. And of course, we love because he first loved us. But more than the fact that we love and that he first loved us, he is the essence of love, it says in 1 John 4:8. And the love of God was manifested, 1 John 4:9. In the very next verse, it says the love was manifested from what? Love was manifested from the truth of God. Well, how did God manifest his love? In a plan. He manifested it in a plan, and that plan included his Son, who's the very essence, if you will, of love in a human form. And then the third one is the plan itself, grace. It's the plan that was formulated based on God's love. So he loved and he was motivated and he created a plan, 1 John 4:10. And we see here the passage that we oft quote in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, or his only born Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Many people that are unsaved even know this verse. They may not believe it, but they've heard it. This is probably the most familiar verse in the whole world as far as Scripture is concerned. There are others that are fairly well known to people, but I would say this is probably the most familiar. If you've watched any football games at the NFL, periodically there's somebody up in the stands that has a big sign that says John 3:16 up there, and most people, what's that? Well, if they look it up, they'll find that that's exactly what it says, John 3:16. The other one is a corollary, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then he goes on and talks about the fact that we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works from the eternity past. But the point here is that for by grace you've been saved through faith. The plan is salvation. He saved us through our action of accepting that finished work of grace. He saved us, according to Titus 3:5, by his mercy. So the plan included his work, Jesus' death on the cross. He saved us according to his mercy. His mercy came virtue of our acceptance of Christ's death on the cross rather than the judgment of eternal damnation, which we were destined for. And God, of course, in his Son, Jesus Christ, took that judgment. So instead of that judgment, we get a pass, if you will. We get the mercy of God. And then finally, we see that grace, mercy, and peace, as we noted in 2 John 3. And then the actual work itself is called mercy. And I put both of them, mercy and justice, because this is the sphere where the work gets done. It's God's plan in action. And he extends mercy to people based on his plan as to how they accept him. And of course, in the Old Testament, they looked forward to Jesus' death on the cross. And we've taught that in the past. Old Testament salvation was faith in the Messiah who had come. Those who saw him and lived at the time he did, they believed in him. He said, you believe in God? Believe also in me. They said, well, how can we do the miracles and the works that you do? He said, this is the work of the Father, that you believe in me, whom the Father has sent. And so they believed in Jesus Christ, and he hadn't even gone to the cross yet. Yet he was the Messiah who was promised. In retroactive, we look back to the cross, and we accepted his finished work on the cross, and that's how we get saved. But it's all based on the justice of God being satisfied by the death of Christ on the cross, paying the sins of all sins, all time, for all people. Therefore, we have the mercy. Notice in Titus chapter 2, 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared. So here the plan of God is manifested or appeared, and therefore in a grace form. The word grace is symbolic here and representative of Jesus Christ. How did grace appear? You know, if somebody said, what does grace look like? You know, well, I had an aunt named Grace. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the very epitome of grace. The grace of God appeared in a person. Jesus Christ, another name would be, he is grace. He's the plan of God. He's the basis of the entire plan of God right there. And it says that basically that grace appeared. That's Jesus Christ, Titus 2:11. And in Titus 3:5, in the very next chapter, it says, he saved us according to his mercy. According to his mercy, grace in action. According to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration, the new birth, and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. When does that happen? At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. And here in James 2:13, it says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment, of course, would be what we would get if there was no cross. If we reject the cross, we have the judgment of eternal damnation. But once you believe in Jesus Christ, he took the judgment that we deserve, and therefore we get the mercy instead of the judgment of God. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James 2:13. And finally, the last one, 5, God's result. Potential peace for mankind. Reconciliation. Now, God has made peace, but unless individually we appropriate it by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, it's undone because it's a contract. And I don't know about you. I mean, in the old days, you'd shake hands, and that was the binding contract. Most of us, generally, if you buy a house or a car, you got to sign 25 pages, you know. You have to sign on the dotted line. That means I agree to pay you, and you agree to give me the car or the house, and so we have signed an agreement. We have an agreement. And we both signed. Well, Jesus Christ signed. He paid in his own blood on the cross. And he paid the debt. You have to accept the debt and say, thank you. And you say that by, I believe in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. So when you believe in Christ, you are signing the contract of eternal life, because the contract is made in blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. So he says the result and potential peace for mankind, or what we call reconciliation. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you. If you read the rest of it, not the way the world gives peace. You know, people run around, peace, brother, back in the 60s, everybody did peace, you know. They had no idea what peace was for them. Peace was free love and free everything. Had nothing to do with Jesus Christ, although there were some Jesus people back then, but they were just as confused probably as the rest of them about understanding what real peace that comes through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Peace I leave with you, not as the world does, do I give to you. And so this is the peace of God. And where does the peace of God come from? It comes from something called good news. And good news is, of course, the word gospel. The word gospel is a transliteration from the Greek, which means good news. And of course, good news in Ephesians 6:15, the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is what? believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, accept his finished work on the cross, and you have peace. Now, that's the sphere of truth coming from God to man. Let's look at the other side of it. As we grow right back up the line of the arrow, right back to the one shooting the arrow to reach us and to make peace with us. And so we have peace. And so we respond to God here and his promise of peace by accepting Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. How? We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's through faith alone in Christ alone. And then the mercy of God means that we have accepted the finished work of God, that is Christ's death on the cross. This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe in him, John 6:29. Okay, so you got saved. You have the peace of God. You've accepted the mercy plan by believing in Jesus Christ. Now what? Now you begin to grow. You grow in grace. Man begins to understand the plan of God. And that, of course, is 2 Peter 3:18. There it says, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we grow in grace, we become oriented, we begin to understand the magnificence of the plan of God. How do you do that? You do that by being in a local church with a pastor who teaches from the scripture, word by word, category by category, verse by verse, hopefully from the original language, so he can give you the undiluted meaning and intention from that language. I've been accused sometimes of saying, well, I use the Greek and Hebrew so I can confound people and make the scripture say anything I want because they don't know Greek and Hebrew. Listen, I can teach you Greek and Hebrew if you want to learn them. If you want to go through the diligence of studying the original language, I can teach them to you. There's no hidden agenda here. There's no secret. It's just that the original language, not my fault, God wrote under inspiration for these men as they penned it in the Hebrew and the Aramaic of the Old Testament and the Koine Greek of the New Testament. Now, I know we have translations, but many times the translations have weaknesses because it's a translation. And so sometimes it's better to clarify from the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek to get the sense of what the original intention of the writer under inspiration from God meant. Not trying to put something in as a new meaning, but to lead out the exact meaning of the passage. And so we're not trying to cover anything up. You want to learn Greek and Hebrew? I can teach you those. You want to learn Aramaic? I know a little French. I don't know if I could teach French, but I know Greek and Hebrew, and I can teach those to you. So if you want to learn them and spend the time, and then you can check me out and see that I'm not making things up out of these languages. At any rate, so we grow in grace, understanding the plan of God, 2 Peter 3:18, and then we begin to have this relationship of love with God. We begin to understand and love God. So we develop those capacities, capacity for life, capacity for freedom. That brings in things like our Constitution and the whole concept of man having free will and desiring to be free. And yet through history, most of the time through history, there have been tyrants who have tried to control people. Even today, we have people trying to take away freedom in these United States, one of the greatest and last bastions of freedom that the world has ever known. And it's been true of every society. Many of them started well with freedom and ended up in tyranny and in slavery. And we saw that even with the Egyptians, with Pharaoh, and the people of Israel went down there to get some food. And they ended up being there 400 years and being enslaved because they got to be too many people. And the Pharaoh says, oh, they're going to run over us. And they enslaved the people. And of course, this idea of being a tyrant and enslaving and taking away freedom that has been given by God. It's one of the divine institutions of God. He intends for man to have freedom. We have free will. And we need to exercise that. And so the heart of man is designed by God to live in freedom. And therefore, as those who are believers in Jesus Christ, and by the way, patriots of this country, the United States, we desire to maintain that freedom. And we resist all attempts to take away that freedom by the tyranny of leadership who think it's their job to tell us how to live, how to do everything, what to eat, what not to eat, where to go, what not to go, where not to go, all of those things, what kind of medical advice we need, and on ad nauseum. The leadership wants to control everything that we do. And of course, we have escaped that from Great Britain over 200 years ago. And yet today we have people who are running back saying, oh, please help us, government. We are the people. We are the government. There is no government out there. Mm-hmm. The only government out there is the government we permit. And it is to ensure our protection and domestic tranquility and freedom. Well, there's my sermon for tonight, but that's important. All right, love. We begin to have an understanding of the love that God gave us, and so we love. Here is it in 1 John 4:19. It says, we love others. Why? Because he first loved us. God loved us. That's why we love other people. It is simply a response. God loved us. We say thank you. He says, okay, go and do likewise. Go and love your neighbor as yourself. Love the brethren. In fact, he said, people know that you're one of my disciples by how you treat other believers. And what do we see today? We see believers shooting other believers, spiritually speaking, running down other believers, you know, challenging other believers instead of edifying the body of Christ. And so we end up having a circular firing squad among the believers in our country and in the world instead of being fellowshipping with other believers. Now, granted, there are people who are in wolves in sheep's clothing who come in among the flock. We need to weed those out. By the way, that's part of the pastor's job to take care of that. To shepherd the flock. He protects the sheep from the wolves and the bears, lions, tigers, and all the things that come against them. And that's the pastor's job, to keep those out. Protect the sheep. Help him to pick them out of the thicket. You know, that's why he has that shepherd's crook, to pull him out of the thicket. And he also has that other end to boot him on the backside to get him moving, and also to whack the aggressors, the ones who come in, the wolves and the bears and the lions. You remember David, of course, he killed lions and bears, and he said, this Philistine, I just get some of my stones in the sling, I'll take care of him just like I did the bears and the lions. No problem at all. He wasn't afraid of him because he had the Lord at his side. You think, boy, that was pretty gutsy. No, he trusted in the Lord. That's what we need to do. Fear thou not. All right, so we have then this understanding, and we love God because he first loved us. Number 5, man begins to understand the thinking of God because, as 2 Peter 3:18 says, we've grown in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do it day by day, week by week, year by year, as we study God's word, Genesis to Revelation, under a pastor who can teach the original languages of Scripture and the intense meaning of Scripture and help you to be edified. And by the way, even if a pastor gets it wrong, the Holy Spirit's job is to clarify it for you so that you understand only those things that are applicable and correct in your soul. That's why God takes the Holy Spirit and gives it to you so that you are discerning about what you listen to. And you should be discerning about who you listen to dealing with spiritual things. But you do have the safeguard of the indwelling Holy Spirit, assuming the filling is there and you have no unconfessed sin. Well, one last thing, if I have time, believers then reach out to all mankind. The believer then, you've moved back towards God. Now you reach out to the world in truth. And therefore, based on the new nature that you have, 2 Corinthians 5:17-19, we reach out to the world with the gospel, the word of God, the entire word of God. We love other people. Believers reach out and we're motivated by the love of God. He's produced it by the Holy Spirit in our life. We have that particularly in Galatians 5:22, called the fruit of the Spirit. And the first part of the 9 fruit categories of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience. First one's love. And so love of the brethren, love of all mankind, comes as part of the fruit bearing of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Well, we're just about out of time, so I'm going to have to close quickly here. But then the believers are motivated by the love of God. We become ambassadors for Christ. Oh, by the way, under love, believers are to love in truth. There it is right there in the second one. And the fourth one is believers demonstrate the plan of God by their mercy and compassion on the unsaved and on their fellow believers. We have mercy on all that we come in contact. Jude, in Jude 22 and 23, says, have mercy on some. Some people you just can't deal with very well. You pray for them and you just have mercy on them. And you pray that God will deal with them and you just extend mercy for them so that they might grow and understand. Finally, peace. Believers establish peace and are reconciled one to the other. Just as we're reconciled to God when we accept his gospel, we are reconciled to other people by peace, one with the other, through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the fellowship. That's the family that we have right here. Some of the best fellowship and the greatest family that you have are not your kinfolk. People always say, family comes first. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Your family in Jesus Christ comes first, because many times in your family, you'll have brothers, sisters, uncles, parents, grandparents, children, grandchildren who reject Christ, and they are your genetic family. Maybe even your distant family, but they're not really your true family. Your true family are believers in Jesus Christ. Right here, seated here, listening online. This is my family. My family are the believers in Jesus Christ, and we share everything in common now and in eternity. Well, believers then have this peace with others through the cross of Christ. So people respond to believers and therefore to God, and you go right through this five-step process. So if you want to know how God reaches us, how we reach out to others, it's the sphere of truth over and over again. How God reaches us, how we reach back to him, how we reach out to unbelievers, and how unbelievers become believers and reach out to others in the world. It's an incredible study. I hope you've enjoyed it. We're going to come back, and then we can move on to verse 4 next time. So we're finished up with verse 3, and we're going to look at, I'm in 2 John. I'll get my page. All right. We finished up verse 2. We're going to look at verse 3, and verse 3 goes down through 14. Verse 3 through 14 is one extant sentence, the longest sentence in literature, as far as I know, and we'll talk about that next week as we get into it. Father God, again, we're so grateful for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this particular study that I have feel that you've given to me to understand the plan and how you've reached out from your very essence to us and given us the reconciliation through the shed blood of your son, Jesus Christ, extending mercy to us. We pray that you would give us a burden for the unsaved, that we can reach out the same way that you've reached out to us, and that we can reach them so that they might reach others and continue the process. We thank you for these marvelous teachings. We thank you for these terms that help us to understand who and what you are, your plan, and how it unfolds in and through us and to other people as well. Thank you for this time, Father. By the way, if there's one person here this evening without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history from his presence and through the incarnation became a sinless human being, the second Adam, if you will. And he went to the cross and bore the sins of every member of the human race once and for all time, once and for all people. And all you need to do to appropriate this finished work of salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God loved the world. That was his motivation so much that he gave forth, manifest his own son, his only begotten son, his uniquely appointed son, that whoever, anybody, every member of the human race has an opportunity. Whosoever would believe would not perish if they believe in him, would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study in your marvelous word. We pray that you would edify our soul and help us to understand these terms as we find them throughout Scripture and see how they relate to your magnificent plan and your reaching out to make a reconciliation with each one of us. Thank you for these things in the powerful and majestic name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.